So this morning, we're going to be blessed to hear a word from my dear friend, Genevieve Schultz. At Park Street, we have a preaching team that gets together. We read the scriptures together. We plan the sermon series together. That team consists of me and Sadie Van Der Zijde and Tyler Henry, who you heard from last week, and Genevieve Schultz. I adore Genevieve and her family, Jack. I taught him guitar when he was 8 years old. I've loved him ever since. He's a sweet boy. My kids love their kids. We have such fondness for this family. That's not the reason she's up here. I like many of you, and you're not up here. The reason she's up here is because we believe, and every time we receive from her teaching, that she has an anointing from the Lord. And so we're looking forward to hearing what God has to say through his servant Genevieve this morning. Please make her feel welcome.
Thank you. Good morning, church. It is such a joy to be with you today. Like Nate said, my name is Genevieve Schultz. And yes, I'm on the preaching and teaching team. I think my title that I have just given myself on the team is the relatable one. Not that we all can't be relatable, but if you're new to the Bible, or you're like, can I be a true disciple if I don't have a theology degree? The answer is yes, because while I will always encourage the pursuit of knowledge through school, if that's what you're called to do, because we need those people, I just currently have 0 degrees, and I'm speaking purely from my own personal questions and struggles and failures and the never-ending pursuit of Jesus in my life. So you're welcome. And I think it is such a blessing that our community hears from so many different voices, and it has been a gift to be able to let the Spirit move through me in this way, so thank you. And yes, I do have a husband, Jack, who is truly my better half, not the other way around, and I also have 3 spunky kids. Kit, Marlo, and my little baby Holland, who's not really a baby. She's going to be 2 in October, which is like really crazy to me. But anyway, so we have been talking about Judges, and it's been a little comical because every Sunday, I feel like Nate and then last week Tyler and now myself have kind of started with this question of like, what were we thinking? And what is God trying to do, you know, through this crazy book? Or at least that's my confession to you, that was like my first thought when I started diving into this text. And like Tyler also confessed last week, I don't think I really ever like read Judges. The only thing I could like pull from any sort of memory from Judges was the song, Hey There, Delilah. Which if you know, you know. If you don't, you don't. It's fine. It's just like a pop song. And it has nothing to do with the Bible. Great song, but nothing to do with scripture. So I've had my work cut out for me, to say the least. But it's really been awesome to see how the Lord has shown up. It's like all scripture is God-breathed or something. But anyway, we have been getting into some pretty interesting stuff. And this week is no different. We have seen in the past few chapters of this book, this never-ending cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and then peace. But the peace, or quiet, as Tyler pointed out as the true translation of the Hebrew scriptures last week, it never lasts too long, because the cycle keeps repeating throughout the entire book. Spoiler alert, these judges or military leaders, they keep getting worse. Actually, the one we talk about today is the last of the good ones. And she's a woman, so that's really great, and it should come as no shocker. But let's start with a little backstory of the book of Judges. So it starts with the death of Joshua. And if you don't know Joshua, He basically took over after Moses and completed the mission of leading God's people of Israel into the promised land. And the way the book of Joshua ends, you're like, wow, this is great. What could possibly go wrong? They did it. They made it. Exciting. And then you start the book of Judges, which starts with the death of Joshua. And the Israelite people are supposed to finish wiping out the Canaanites. And because these Canaanite people, they're living in moral corruption, like child sacrifice type of moral corruption. Really not people that you would want to mingle with. And, well, that's exactly what the Israelites decide to do. They decide to join communities, if you will, with these Canaanite people. So, the Lord said in the beginning of Judges 2, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give you to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. So now we are in a whole new generation of Israelite people that grow up, who in chapter 2, verse 10 says, knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And the cycle of Judges, and really the entire Old Testament, begins. Sin, they start worshiping various gods of the different people around them and become slaves. Repentance, you will see over and over and over again throughout the book, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up a deliverer. Important detail, it takes the Israelites in the part of the story we are in today 20 years to cry out to the Lord. 20 years. That's a detail, if I can admit this morning, that's a little too relatable to me. Because how long does it take us to struggle in silence, sometimes because of our own choices that brought us into the struggling, which is why maybe we don't cry out sooner, because then we have to admit we were wrong and need something greater than ourselves to fix it. And that tends to not be something we like to admit. Yet, what should be encouraging, though, is every time after the Israelites cry out, God raises up a deliverer. And we get to the next step in the cycle, deliverance, where God chooses a deliverer. And in this case, that is in the form of a judge, and saves them. So I think we can appreciate the obviousness of God's grace and love for his people, because every time he tries to help them get out of the mess they have created. And now we get to the part of the cycle where this short period of time of peace or quiet, but when the judge dies, the people return to the ways, even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them, and they refuse to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways, and hit the repeat button. So we're going to jump into the part of the cycle we are in this morning, the prophet of Deborah. And I think it's very important that we clarify her as not only a judge, but she is a prophet. So she actively listens and communes with the Lord. I love this definition of a prophet that I found. He or she is the mouth by which God speaks to men, and hence what a prophet says is not of man, but of God. So we're going to read all of chapter 4 this morning, but like I'll dissect it and break it up and you know how this works. So chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I, the Lord your God, will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give them into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. So immediately, we recognize the cycle that starts in the beginning of the chapter and how Deborah is the leader in Israel at the time. I think my favorite part of this section is how clearly Deborah is hearing from the Lord, how she tells Barak exactly what the Lord says, how he is hearing the word of the Lord spoken through Deborah, and he's still like, "Yeah, but if you don't go with me, I'm not going to do it." And you can kind of, you know, be like, "What the heck, Barak? This is the word of the Lord. Why aren't you having faith?" But if I had somebody who I knew was a prophet hearing directly from the word of God, and I was asked to go into battle, which is terrifying, I would also be like, "Yeah, but you're coming, right?" And I love that she immediately says, "Certainly I will go with you." It almost sounds like she's like, "Well, duh, I'm coming. Why would you even say such a ridiculous thing? Leave the saving of the world up to the men?" I don't think so. "Certainly I will go with you, but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." And if you're thinking about the context of the culture, which we always should, that probably would have been some tough pills for Barak to swallow. That he, as the leading warrior, would not be the one to seal the victory for Israel. That the one to seal the victory would be a woman. And it's also fascinating that he has nothing to say about it. Like, even though I'm sure it hurt his ego a bit, he was just like, "Okay." And trusted God and let it happen. So it's cool that it is possible for a man to just like trust that a woman can do what God's calling her to do. And I think in the very like traditional way I was raised, you know, the woman sits back, it is kind of a support cheerleader while the husband does all the leading, decision making, providing, etc. And I read stories like this in the Bible and I'm just convinced, you know, with my heart, that that is not the way that God intended women to be portrayed or used or treated. Because what happens when you don't have a man properly learning from, engaging with, trusting in his natural counterpart, thinking he is somehow above her, you can get an incredibly abusive, manipulative, and power-hungry individual who who ends up causing more pain than good. At least that's from my experience. Now, it can obviously go both ways. This isn't to say that all women should be in charge. But when you look back into the Garden of Eden, Eve is supposed to be in an equal partnership. Like I said, a natural counterpart of Adam. And because of the fall, that tends to be misused and taken advantage of both ways. And it is shown throughout the Bible how men obviously abuse women, but also how women misuse and manipulate men to get what they desire. So I think from this passage, we can absolutely see God using a woman in very incredible, mind-boggling ways that can push our understanding of God's character. And I think we can get closer to not only the character of God, but the heart of the original narrative that God intended when you look back to the garden. And even from an outlandish text, that can be a beautiful thing. So we're going to pick up in verse 11. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hoab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananaim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hayoim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Haroseth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she covered him with the blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple. That's an image. Dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. The word of the Lord. So we can see that Jael is the one that seals the victory of Israel. A wife of a man who is allied with the enemy, Sisera, which is why he didn't think twice before entering her tent. And we can immediately make ties to Deborah telling Barak, "The victory will not be yours, but will be given into the hands of a woman." And we all go, "Oh, this is the woman." And we get this crazy, very detailed, brutal image of how she kills Israel's enemy. And similar to how every judge's story has kind of ended thus far, we just go, "What?"
the heck? And we're left feeling a little confused, you know, hoping there would have been maybe, you know, a little more of like a resolve at the end or like a happy ending type feel. And what's even a little more confusing to me personally is just a few verses before the like brutal death scene, you get these beautiful images of Deborah empowering and speaking the word of the Lord to encourage Barak, saying, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord God gone ahead of you?" And you're like, amen. How many times have we been feeling like we are literally preparing for battle, even if it's spiritual, or doubting the Lord's goodness and faithfulness when we are in the midst of a storm or a hard decision or a crossroads? And then we have that one friend who, mind you, can get away with saying things like this without sounding like your like typical annoying like Christian response. What do you have to fear? Didn't the Lord say he would never break his covenant with you and that he has gone before you and is with you through it all? And you go, you're right. That's the whole point. I have been so small-minded and got caught up in a cycle of doubt, not necessarily the same cycle we were talking about earlier with the Israelites. We will touch on that specific cycle again later. But more of these cycles of getting trapped in your own head, where you almost need another person to pull you out and remind you of the truth. And that can be an extremely dark place to get caught in. Believe me, I know. But what a blessing it is to have friends, a partner that will pick you up and remind you of the promises of God, because good news, they never change. But nevertheless, we get stuck with this ending part of the chapter, with the deceiving and the giving the milk instead of the water, which what does that mean? And the tent peg through the skull, and you're like, yay, I guess the good guys get some quiet time now. I don't know. So I want to like step back for a minute and look at the book of Judges as a whole narrative. And I think what's interesting about the book of Judges as a whole is there's a main question that gets brought up, at least to me, of whether God's love is unconditional or is it conditional based on their obedience. And it sure doesn't get resolved in this book. And quite frankly, the answer is never given until the cross. I think there are two main views, kind of these days in Christianity, which is, well, God will just keep loving us regardless. And then you also have this view of, only if you obey God will he love you, and if you don't, he will destroy you. The whole Old Testament, and kind of the Bible, you know, is in this tension. And there's no resolve until we see the unconditional love of God displayed through perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, fulfilling God's covenant. This Tim Keller quote really sums up Judges and kind of the whole narrative of the Old Testament itself. God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it, to people who do not seek it, and never appreciate it, even after they've been saved by it. That hits really personal with me. And I really haven't stopped thinking about it since I watched this video of Tim, you know, diving into Judges as a whole. If Deborah and the book of Judges is going to reveal anything to us, it should reveal the importance of who we are surrounding ourselves with, who we are truly following in our lives. And if, like Barak, we are going to ask people who are truly loving and listening to the Lord to go with us, and when they reveal the truth to us, we need to listen, even if it's not what we want to hear, to choose. Yes, it is a choice. You will not naturally just start like seeking the crap out of your life and throwing it onto the cross and then letting Jesus in to heal your wounds. That is not a part of the human condition. We must let people in who will point us in the direction of the Savior when life gets messy. Because we all know it gets messy. And if we are following through the story of the Bible, it gets more than messy. It gets painful and confusing, and we experience abuse and manipulation and hardships, death, separation, things we were never meant to experience. And if I'm honest, I get caught up in the same cycle of the Israelites that we talked about in the beginning. Sin, feeling oppressed, feeling the weight of the spiritual warfare constantly, repentance, deliverance. There's quiet. You're like, nobody move. And then feeling the same temptations rise, falling into old habits where I'm not listening to the Spirit, and quite frankly, not making choices that bring me closer to the Spirit, and the cycle repeats. I think I want to suggest today that once we truly accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that cycle can break and does break in the name of Jesus. And only through Jesus Christ can we escape the lies that the enemy spews in trying to keep us trapped in this endless loop that doesn't mean that temptations themselves go away or the hurt stops or that we also stop experiencing hardships, because we live in a fallen world where the enemy and his followers still run rampant. But what that means is that until Jesus comes back, or more likely calls us home, we must press into the Spirit. We must stay in His Word. We must surround ourselves with fellow believers. We must love as Jesus calls us to love. And we must accept the unconditional love of God that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, His Son, and know that we are truly only saved by grace. And it is very evident when you read such a horrific book of human failure, like Judges. The book of Judges ends with saying, with this saying that we have been repeating, you know, throughout the series, like the motto of Judges. But the very last sentence in the very last chapter of the book says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. So not only do the Israelite people do whatever they want, they also have no king. So really what this is saying is the solution to their problems is for God to provide them a king. And unless He does so, Israel is screwed. So in the next few books of the Bible, we see in the deliverance part of the cycle, the deliverer God raises up this time is a king. Another spoiler alert. These kings also fail. And the people don't listen. And it continues to be an absolute disaster. Even when God gives his people exactly what they ask for to fix their problems, it isn't good enough. Nothing is good enough until the arrival of the King of Kings, the one true deliverer himself, Jesus. And what good news to be reminded of this morning, that the gift has already been given. The delivery has been delivered. Stop seeking literally anything else other than Jesus to be your solution. Because nothing else will satisfy, nothing else will last, nothing else will work. That, to me, is what the book of Judges points to. Not only the importance of having a community rooted in spirit and scripture, but also the painfully obvious need for a perfect deliverer, the always sacrificial and obedient King Jesus, who always will show up in the ways we least expect. So we better not miss it. I want to end with some reflections on the Song of Deborah. So the chapter directly after the one we read this morning, there's this beautiful song of praise and honor to the Lord and a blessing on those who helped them succeed. And I got sucked into the last verse of this song, verse 31 of chapter 5. So may all your enemies perish, Lord. But may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had quiet for 40 years. What I took from this, and there's so many things that you could take from this image, but when you think of the sun and how incredibly powerful it is, and when it does rise in the morning, how it pierces the night, and it's such a symbol of not only strength, but power. And I think of the phrase, with great power comes great responsibility. Especially when you tie that image to those who love Christ, being compared to the sun, this light. There's a lot of harm that can be caused by people who are not truly following and loving the ways of the Lord, but claim to be. We have seen it, if not from our own personal experiences, but in the experiences and the stories of others. And I think it's a very humbling reminder if you are a Christ follower this morning. I am not even remotely close to the one that has all the answers. I am flawed, can be easily rerouted away from the ways of the Lord, individual who constantly needs godly people in my life who are the voice of truth when the lies of he will never be more than just the sum of addictions, abuse, and failures of your past generations get really loud. Not to be too specific or anything. But I also want to be the voice of truth to others. I want to be a voice that speaks truth into our next generation that is growing at a rapid rate in our community, may I add. And the more I read scripture, especially hard texts like Judges, the more I see the whole narrative of the Bible pointing to the main climactic event. The reason we are all here today, because we want to get closer to this guy named Jesus. Ironic that it took Judges to like help me get to that point of all the books in the Bible. So I encourage us as a community to press into the Word, to keep asking questions, because that's important. We can't learn if we don't ask questions. Keep leaning on each other, breaking those generational cycles. Truly learn to not only follow Jesus, to not only accept his forgiveness, but completely wash ourselves in the supernatural love that is unconditionally given to you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your powerful yet also confusing word that can push us in the ways that we least expect. And I pray that our community, our church family, myself, that we would have ears to hear where you're pushing us, eyes to see those around us that need your love. Surround us in the peace that only you can give. We thank you, God, for this time, for the blessings that you have given us. I pray your spirit over every single individual in here, that you would be known. Only you, King Jesus, would be known. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's close our time this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in the powerful name of Jesus, our deliverer and King, who has come not only to free us from the tyranny of sin and the consequences of disobedience, but to empower us by his living spirit to live lives of holiness, trust, and surrender. May you go forth in his goodness and grace today, knowing that the victory has been won All that's left to do for you is to walk in the victory he has purchased on your behalf. We bless you in his strong name and to his glory. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.